Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3. The verses we're going to be focusing on are verses 10 through 12, but I'm going to start reading in verse 8 so that we have a little bit of the context. I remind you that what we're reading is the very word of God, so let us give it careful attention. Speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." May God bless the reading of his word. I got to thinking this week that if the Apostle Peter were to come to a modern church and we were having a hymn sing, as we're wont to do on occasion, and he was invited to choose a hymn, he might have asked for one of Catherine Hanke's hymns. We sang two of them this morning. I love to tell the story, and tell me the old, old story. They came from a single poem that she wrote in 1866 on the life of Christ. Didn't you thrill to some of those lines? "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do." Or tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. By the way, I love Catherine Hanke's story. I learned a lot about her this week. She was born in England, and as a young woman, she got involved with starting Sunday schools for girls in London. You need a little clarification, because when we talk about Sunday school, we think of church kids going and being instructed and catechized in the things of God. But Sunday schools really became a focal point under the ministry of D.L. Moody early in London, and they were much more like our kids' Bible clubhouses. They were for kids out on the street. They were for children that were outside of covenant families and taking the gospel to those children. And so in her early teen years, she was involved in starting those Sunday schools. She trained as a nurse, and then she went to be a missionary in South Africa to assist her brother there. And then she got sick around the age of 32. She developed a serious illness, and it would keep her bedridden for over a year. A very long period of convalescence. And during that time, she would write a poem that had about 100 verses. Actually, I think it's exactly 100 verses to it. And the two hymns that we sang, "I Love to Tell the Story" and "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," are taken from two parts of that poem. Now, by the way, I mentioned to you that I think Peter, if he were selecting a hymn, would have chosen one of her hymns because their focus was salvation or something like that. He was captured with the idea of redemption. I want you to think of this. As Peter writes this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, they are going through times of trouble. They're going through times of suffering, times of difficulty. And what is it that he wants to write to them about? Not to say, well, we need relief, we need a new government. Not to say we need to fix the healthcare system. Not to say we need new jobs, better employers. Not to say we need more hair or a slimmer waist. All the things that the world focuses on. What does he write to us about? The gospel. Salvation. Salvation is his theme throughout this letter. Already in the first 12 verses, he's mentioned salvation three times. And we're going to look at that a little bit. But just let me go back to Catherine Hanke for just a second. I want you to think about what life might have seemed like to her. She had been this effective witness starting the Sunday school classes. She had been used as a missionary in Africa, and then she got sick. How do you think she viewed that sick time? Because I might imagine she might have thought, What a waste. I mean, after all, I could be out on the streets reaching girls for Christ. I could still be effective as a missionary, assisting people in Africa. I could be doing things that really, really matter. But all I can do right now is just lie in bed. I'm useless. This time is wasted. How many of you think of life like that? When you're able to do the things you want to do, life is good. But when suddenly something comes in that just stops your life, seems to sideline you, and you say, my life is wasted. I talk to seniors who, as life has its effect upon the body and they're limited in what they can do, say, why am I still here? I just want to die. And I understand that if they were saying it for the purpose of, when I die, I'm going to see my Savior face to face and I'm ready to go home. Because I'm first in line, folk. Okay, as soon as the Lord's done using me, checking out, going with Him. Okay? But I never want to be at that place where I choose to say, because life isn't being lived on my terms, with me doing the things I think I should be doing, it's a waste. Because I want you to think of this. How many of you knew that Catherine Hanke had started Sunday schools? How many of you knew that she had been a missionary in Africa? One. Okay, we got one guy going. How many of you knew that she had written a poem that was 100 verses long from which those two hymns were taken? How many of you knew those two hymns? And for how many of you have those been precious hymns? And it was during the time that she seemed to be at the most useless period of her life that it was written, and it would bless the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, it has already blessed the Church of Jesus Christ for a century and a half. So if you're going through something miserable and you just can't see its purpose, wait and see. Watch what God does with it. Because it was that wasted time, that suffering time, that sick time that God used in her life to bless us with these hymns. Remember last week we talked about purposeful trials? Hers was purposeful. By the way, Kate did recover from that illness, and she lived to the age of 77, dying in 1911. Now, I say that Peter would have chosen those hymns or ones with a similar theme, because as he wrote to the churches that were suffering, what he wrote to them was the story, the old, old story, the message of salvation. That was his focus. He picked up on it. There again, in the verses that we're beginning with this morning, saying, concerning this salvation. I'm going to borrow the outline of Miss Hanke's poem, if I might, as we talk about this salvation to which Peter is writing. She outlined her poem, the story wanted, the story told, and the story welcomed. I want us to look at it that way for a moment. The story wanted. What is the story? It's the message of salvation. Peter has come to the third time of speaking of it in these first 12 verses. He mentioned it first back in verse 5. If you've got your Bible open, you can look back at it with me. He's talking about the gifts that God has given to his people. Do you remember them? A blessed hope, a lasting inheritance, eternal security, purposeful trials, and the salvation of our souls. Well, when it speaks of that eternal security, he talks about us being guarded by God's power. You remember he said, our inheritance was kept for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So often when we think of God's protection, about God's guarding us, we think of the temporal things that are going on right now. God protect me when I'm on I-95. God protect me when I'm in the hospital or when I'm sick. God protect me when my family's going through trials. But the protection that God gives, while it is current and for today, it is much bigger than that. It is the protection that He gives to those who have believed in Him so that their salvation is absolutely assured. Their salvation is something that cannot be taken away, that they cannot lose. It is guaranteed. No matter the attack of the evil one, no matter the failure of ourselves and our walk with Christ, you cannot lose that salvation for God has purposed to save his people from their sins. But he talks about it a second time there in verse 9, where he speaks of it as being the outcome of our faith. He says that it is the outcome or end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you realize that what Peter is saying is that it is to that purpose, to your salvation, it is to that purpose that all of the work of Christ in your life flows. That was why Jesus came. That was why he redeemed you, that you would have that salvation. People get this wrong all the time. They think Jesus came to make us good. And then when we're not good enough, we get discouraged and broken. They think that Jesus came to make us religious. They think that Jesus came to make us spiritual. Or some people actually think that Jesus came just to make us feel bad and to take away all the fun out of life. Oh my, are they wrong. Jesus came that we would receive the salvation of our souls, that our eternity would be secure with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we would escape the flames of hell that we deserve because of our sin, that we would escape the purposelessness that this world has to offer, and instead we would have the wonder of knowing that we're going to spend eternity with our Lord in heaven. Think of this, when the angel came to Joseph to begin to explain the circumstances of the virgin birth when he was troubled and was thinking about putting Mary away quietly by divorcing her. Do you remember what the angel said to him along with instruction about the virgin birth? He said, "You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Salvation was what was in view in the incarnation of Christ. The angels, as they're singing and announcing to the shepherds about the birth of the Savior and telling them to go to Bethlehem, what is it that was their message in Luke chapter 2? "For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When Jesus met with Nicodemus by night, and he explained to him why the Father had sent him, he said to him in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she comes to faith in Christ, and she goes back to her town, and she begins to tell people about this one who knew everything about her, and she begins to tell them about where redemption is found. Jesus goes and he begins to preach, and we believe that many people believe, saying, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." When the Pharisees complained about Jesus going to the house of Zacchaeus, and I love this because Zacchaeus was a little guy, so he and I are compatriots within this. You've got to appreciate Zacchaeus, because here's Jesus coming. He can't see over the tall guys in the congregation. And so what does he do? He climbs up in a tree so he can see. My kind of guy. I like him. But he was hated by the Jews. Why? He was a tax collector. And he was, by that, considered to be a traitor to Israel because he was a friend of Rome. Tax collectors had a terrible reputation as being dishonest. And so when Jesus goes to have lunch at the house of Zacchaeus, a man that they describe as a sinner, do you remember what Jesus says? He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." When Jesus was speaking on the day of the triumphal entry, you guys are glad that I leapfrogged because you were afraid the dinner was going to get cold if I went through all of the occasions here. But I've jumped to John 12. The day of the triumphal entry, he declares, "I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world." It continues to be the message of the apostles. When Peter preaches about Jesus at Pentecost, he says in Acts chapter 2, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." When Peter is arrested for preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and he's brought before the elders and chief priests and the family of the high priest, he declares concerning Jesus, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What was the message that Paul and Silas preached when they've been arrested? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What does the writer of Hebrews talk about in Jesus Christ as the high priest? He is able to save to the uttermost those who are drawn near to God through him. And as Peter starts to write to this church that's going through trouble and struggle and suffering, what does he write to them about? salvation. Because that's the message they needed. We are so inclined to look for temporal things that are going to make life better and think that's going to satisfy. If I just had enough money, if I just had good enough health, if I just had the right husband, if I just had the right wife, if I had children or didn't have children, if I had the right kind of car, if my grass was green and didn't have chinch bugs. I mean, you can fill in the blank for whatever it is that you think might have given you satisfaction. None of that will last. There is but one thing that ultimately matters. It is why Jesus came into the world. It is His goal in your life. It is the outcome of your faith. What? The salvation of your souls. We need to be cautious that in this world we do not lose sight that that's the message, that that's the focus. Do we need to deal with helping the needy? Yes. Do we need to preach and proclaim justice? Yes. Ought we to be a compassionate people that are impacting the world around us? Yes. Should we be involved in every aspect of how the gospel affects the world socially? Yes. But if you do that without the message of salvation, you've accomplished nothing. Because what matters is the salvation of souls. What ultimately matters is the preaching of the gospel. And so when we come into these verses 10 through 12, as Peter continues on this theme, he says, concerning this salvation, now look what he does. He talks about three groups that are particularly interested in this, probably four, but I want y'all to have lunch, so I'm going to just stick with the three. Okay. He starts out talking about the Old Testament prophets. Look how he describes them. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you know what Peter's saying? He's saying that the prophets who were inspired to write because of the working of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, they wrote down the very words of God. But as they wrote them, they were filled with a desire to understand what they meant. They inquired, who is this speaking of? When is this going to happen? There was a great interest in trying to understand the fullness of the gospel because when they wrote it, surely they didn't fully understand it. It's interesting that the scriptures don't tell us a great deal about the method by which God works in the prophets so that they will write what is the very word of God and how they are enabled to foretell what's going to take place. Peter does talk about it at some length over in 2 Peter in chapter 1. As he's writing there, he says, we did not follow cleverly despised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Then he describes the transfiguration. And then he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. They're being carried along. It's the same kind of word that's used to describe how the wind pushes a sailboat along. It moves it to where it desires it to go. As the prophets wrote, they wrote much about our Savior Jesus Christ, more than 300 prophecies concerning Him. But did they understand them fully at the time? Well, Peter's telling us no. But oh, how they wanted to. They searched, they inquired, they studied it carefully, they were trying to figure it out. Imagine Moses, as God has revealed to him the instruction concerning the creation of the world and the fall of man, and then he describes Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, but then there is the first prophecy of redemption that's going to come, where he talks about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Can you imagine Moses going, I'm going to write that down, God, because you said to. Who is this seed of the woman? There was much question, much inquiry, much searching. When we read Isaiah 53, we feel like we're reading one of the Gospels, don't we? I mean, listen for just a moment. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. I want to keep reading, but who are we talking about? When we read that, we're going, that sounds like it's from the ending of any one of the Gospels describing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, crucified, pierced with the sword, crucified between thieves, placed into the tomb of the rich man Joseph of Arimathea. The whole message of the Gospel, that the sins of the people of God are taken off of us and placed upon him, and he's punished in our place so that our sins are removed from us, and that he satisfies the wrath of God against sin in his death on the cross. We read Isaiah 53 and we go, there it is. When the writers of the Gospels write, how often do you hear them quoting the Old Testament saying, this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets? Peter is saying, the prophets of old wrote these things inspired by the Spirit of God, but they didn't understand them fully. What did they have to look at? They had to look at the sacrifices, knowing that somehow the blood of the Lamb covered sin for a time, and that there was coming the true Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Think of it for Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 13. And yes, we are in trouble on time, so hang on. But listen to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 13 and you'll catch part of what I'm speaking of. I'm going to drop way down through it. Pick up in verse 28. Again, he's speaking about Jesus Christ. He says, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, where was it written? In the prophets. When they had carried out all that was written of him, I've lost my place. They took him down from the tree and laid him in his tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it's also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke it in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. By the way, that's from Isaiah 56:3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's from Psalm 16. And you can go right through. As Paul's preaching, what does he do? He says, here's what the prophet spoke of. Here's its fulfillment. Now, another tiny side road. I want you to see something. Peter talks about that these prophets came to realize that this salvation of which they were writing, that they inquired into and wanted to understand in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Let me carry you one more place. You may look at your life and say, I wanted to accomplish this. I sought to be faithful to God. This was my goal. This was my purpose. I thought this would happen. And you say, I didn't get to see it in my lifetime. And you may go, what a waste. Well, I've talked to those who have prayed for decades for one to come to faith. I've talked to those who have labored for years on the mission field and not seen a convert. I've talked to pastors who have withdrawn from the ministry because the church has not grown or had shrunk under their ministry and they've concluded they were a failure. Please, please, please understand God is bigger than today and tomorrow and our lifetime. The prophets were prophesying for Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. And what was his purpose? It was for those who would see Jesus come and be able to know that he was the Messiah. But it wouldn't be fulfilled for 700 years. And God may take something that you're doing in your life now and you won't get to see it bear any fruit today or tomorrow or the next day. Maybe not till after you're dead. It may be generations from now. But I promise you, God will not allow your labors for Him to be wasted. They will accomplish the purpose that He has in them. But I'm off track. The prophets wanted to look into it. What did the apostles preach? They preached salvation. How easy would it have been for the apostles under the harsh hand of Rome that had all of these theological horrifying things going on, called Caesar to be Lord, abortion was prominent in that day, infanticide took place on an ongoing basis, women were treated as chattel. He could have talked about the fact that the taxes were going to the wrong thing. He could have talked all kinds of things about that, but what's their message? Salvation. 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 Why? Because we need it so badly. That's what the world needs. Because sin has entered into the world, and that's going to be Peter's theme as we go further down through this book. Because of the entrance of sin into the world, we need redemption. Listen to what Peter writes in chapter 2 about it. In verse 24 concerning Christ, he says, "But he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." I need that message. It means so much to me, to quote Hanke, because I was weak and weary and helpless and defiled. I've sinned against God by failing to love Him with all my heart, my soul, and my strength, and failing to love my neighbor as myself, and so have you. And there is only one message that we need, and it's that of salvation. So Peter writes concerning this salvation. He also tells us, and oh, this would be a morning study in itself, that the angels desired to look into these things. They didn't get to understand it, in part because they didn't need it. The holy angels did not need to be saved, and the fallen angels could not be saved. Salvation is something that was made available to mankind. But as they looked at it, they had to wonder, what's that salvation about? How's it going to happen? How will it be applied? They weren't able to see everything that is there. The focus of the prophets, the focus of the apostles, the focus of the angels was on this salvation. That's the story that's needed because we need the gospel. Then there is the story told. And that's the message that's preached throughout the scriptures of salvation. By the way, I really got caught up with Hanke's poem. Did you know that there's some verses in it that you probably haven't heard? Listen to her tell the story of the gospel. Have you ever heard the story of the gospel? If you've been here, you better have. Doesn't mean we always have ears to hear, though. But listen to how she tells it, because this is so beautiful in sweet verse. She said, "Once in a pleasant garden, God placed a happy pair, and all within was peaceful and all around was fair. But oh, they disobeyed Him. The one thing He denied, they longed for, took and tasted, they ate it, and they died. Yet in His love and pity, at once the Lord declared how man, though lost and ruined, might after all be spared. For one of Eve's descendants, not sinful like the rest, should spoil the work of Satan, and man be saved and blessed. He should be the son of Adam, but son of God as well, and bring a full salvation from sin and death and hell. 4,000 years were over. Adam and Eve had died. The following generation and many more beside." I'm going to skip several pages here. "'Twas His delight to do it, to seek and save the lost. Although He knew beforehand, knew all that it would cost. He lived a life most holy. His every thought was love, and every action showed it to man and God above. His path in life was lowly. He was a working man. Who knows the poor man's trials so well as Jesus can? His last 3 years were lovely. He could no more be hid. And time and strength would fail me to tell the good He did. He did things so kindly, it seemed His heart's delight to make poor people happy from morning until night. He always seemed at leisure for everyone who came. However tired or busy, they found Him just the same. He heard each tale of sorrow with an attentive ear and took away each burden of suffering and of fear. He was a man of sorrows, and when He gave relief, He gave it like a brother acquainted with the grief. Such was the man Christ Jesus, this friend of sinful men. But hush, the tale grows sadder. I'll tell it if I can. This gentle, holy Jesus, without a spot or stain, by wicked hands was taken and crucified and slain. Look, look if you can bear it. Look at your dying Lord. Stand near the cross and view him. Behold the Lamb of God. His hands and feet are pierced. He cannot hide his face. And cruel men stand gazing in crowds about the place. They laugh at him and mock him. They tell him to come down and leave that cross of suffering and change it for a crown. Why did he bear their mockings? Was he the mighty God? And could he have destroyed them with one almighty word? Yes, Jesus could have done it. But let me tell you why. He would not use his power, but choose to stay and die. He had become our surety in what we could not pay. He paid instead and for us on that one dreadful day. For you and me he suffered. 'Twas for our sins he died, and not for ours only, but for all the world's beside. And now the work is finished. The sinner's debt is paid, because on Christ the righteous, the sin of all was laid. A wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. The door of heaven is open, and you may enter in. For God released our surety to show the work was done, and Jesus' resurrection declared the victory won. That's the story told. There's a third part to her poem, and I'm going to wrap up with this. First part was the story wanted, and we need the story because of our sin. It's the only thing that can save. The second part is the story told. That's the message of the gospel. God becoming true man, living a life without sin, dying a substitutionary death upon the cross, rising again on the third day. But there's a third part that's necessary. She titled it, The Story Welcomed. In other words, what will you do with the message? I'm probably safe in saying that everyone in this room has heard the gospel. If you were just listening, you heard it. So unless you're deaf, yes, you've heard the gospel. I'm probably safe in saying that most of you would say that stuff is true. But there's a more significant question, and it's, have you welcomed it? Have you personally trusted him? Have you yourself received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It's not sufficient merely to be religious or to be good. Remember, that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came for our salvation. So the challenge before you this morning is to check and see, have I received him? Have I believed in him? And if you say, you know, I know the story, but I haven't done it, now's the day. Now's the time of our salvation. Acknowledge to God, confess to God your sinfulness. Repentance means that, Lord God, I know I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. And I'm turned from trusting myself to trusting in Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. That message of salvation affects all of your eternity. But beloved, let me give you one last thing. It also affects today. I need the gospel not just for when I was a child and came to faith in Christ. I need this message of salvation every day. Because I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I want to be as a dad. I'm not what I want to be as a husband. I'm not what I want to be as a pastor. I'm not what I want to be as a neighbor. I'm not what I want to be as a driver. I'm not what I want to be as anything. I fall so far short. And I will tell you that my nature is prone to condemnation. And to look at myself and say, you know what? You don't measure up. What a jerk. What a turkey. You're a disaster. And what message do I need to proclaim? I need self-esteem. No! I need Christ. I need the message that God loved me, knowing all there was to know about me, knowing my sin in every single area, and that it is Christ's righteousness that allows me to be reconciled to God, not my own. And so I need to preach the message of salvation to myself when I get out of bed in the morning, when I go through the day, and when I go to bed at night. Because I believe it's true, and it's done so much for me. How about you? Let's pray together, and then we're going to close with a hymn that you don't know. but it's a good one. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this day thanking you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, thanking you that we've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, thanking you for the prophets that spoke so that we might be able to recognize Jesus Christ when he came, thanking you for the apostles who declared, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thanking you even for the angels that you used to minister to us. Lord, they all sought to understand salvation in all of its intricate design. Help us, Father, to rightly know it, to believe it, and to put it into practice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.